Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for our brothers and sisters in Christ that are in this class. Lord, I thank you that we can spend time every week praying for one another. Lord, I think as much as I love teaching and as important as the Word of God is, and it is critical, we can't live without it. Lord, we also need the time of prayer. So I thank you that we get to do that and we get to share and care for one another in that way. I pray now, Lord, as I turn our attention to the book of James, that you will help us, Lord, to think rightly. Life is hard, Lord. That's what the book of James deals with, the hard life. All the New Testament was written in a time when life was often hard for believers. And I just pray that you will help us to absorb the truths of who you are that James lays out for us today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we are continuing our study of James, we find ourselves at verse 16 of chapter 1. So if you want to turn in your Bibles or your electronic device, we're going to be at James chapter 1, verse 16, and we're going to be covering three verses, 16 and 17 and 18 this morning. And I'm going to read the verses, but then I'm going to provide a context because context always matters. But here's what the text says. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Now, as it is the case often in the Bible, there's profound theology in this, and we're going to be studying that theology today. It's supposed to be theology that helps us deal with difficult times. But that's what I want to put the context for before we dive into the text. If we remember, James began this book, and Rig introduced it so well, both with the introduction and then the actual teaching. James knows that he's writing to believers that have been scattered abroad. These were Jewish Christians primarily, who because of persecution that broke out, that's recorded in the book of Acts, had spread out. And it's the nature of how God works. When persecution started, the gospel spread, and the church grew. But these believers had challenges. And as I have said the last couple times I've taught, when you get a little bit farther in James chapter 1, and he says, but prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves, that's really what this entire book is about. It's a call to action, to live out these truths. And so these believers were in difficult circumstances, and so he wanted to encourage them. He said, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, as he began the book. Very familiar words, but the idea is that God uses those things to grow you. God's not trying to hurt you. God is strengthening you. He's going to make you mature and complete. And James promises, and I can't tell you, I quote this scripture to myself all the time, not so I can teach somebody else, but because of me, that in the midst of trying to have joy in the midst of those trials, if you lack wisdom, meaning if you don't know how to do it, he says, ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. It's very comforting. Many times we're kind of embarrassed because, like, well, I asked for that already and I'm still failing. And James is making it clear, God doesn't slap you on the hand for asking. He wants you to ask. Now, he wants you to believe. The double-minded person shouldn't expect anything, but James' desire, the desire of the Lord, is that we come to him and we pray to him. In the midst of our trials, we go to God who helps us. And as James is laying out this theme, it's a consistent theme. It's persecution in these opening verses. That's what he's dealing with. Life is hard, but God is using those difficult circumstances, and it will be okay. Then as he gets down into verses 9, and this is the first verses I think I taught, 9 to 11, he was just talking about the fact that it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. You have a position before God that transcends everything. And then in the last few verses that we talked about, he got down to a new issue. The first verses, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, is talking about the external circumstances in our life that we didn't create most of the time. It just comes at us. Be it illness or trials or in the workplace or in family, it's external trials. But then he begins to talk about that internal battle that happens. Something happens out there, and then inside, our fleshly, sinful, residual self wants to sin. And in fact, some people were in the midst of those trials were saying, God, it's your fault. And that's the last time we taught, but if you remember, I went back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam was confronted about his sin. Did you eat of that tree? And Adam did not say, yes, Lord, forgive me. He said, well, that woman you gave me, God. Right there, God. You blew it. Of course, God didn't blow it. And the point of James is saying, in those circumstances, we can't look at our circumstances and say, well, God doesn't mind if I sin because he created this. It's his fault. No, God doesn't tempt us internally like that. Yes, he brings the external trials. That's just life. He's growing us and sharpening us and maturing us. But that internal desire we have to sin against God doesn't come from him. That's not who he is. That's not his character. He even says, God cannot be tempted by evil and he himself does not tempt anyone. Again, that's referring to the inner desire to sin. God does test with external trials, but he's not the one who planted in your heart that desire that says, God said one thing, I'm going to do another. That didn't come from God. It never will. So that's the context for our verses. James says God brings these external trials and it's okay. He'll help you navigate them. Ask him. God's using those to mature you. But then he's getting into that internal battle of our hearts of how we react. And he's building on what he just warned them about. When you're tempted, when you have that inner desire to do evil, don't blame God. He didn't do it. But he also warns that don't let that inner temptation take root, because when lust is conceived, that just desire in that context, not sexual lust exclusively, it brings forth death. So, now let's read again what I read to start with, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So here's what's happening. In that context, James is again dealing with our mind, how we think about God. And so to break this down, he's really talking about guarding your thinking when you're in the midst of these trials and temptations. And so I broke this down into three parts. I could have broken it down different ways. And as always, the outlines are not inspired. They're just teaching devices. But there are going to be three things that we talk about for guarding your mind in the midst of trials and temptations. And the first thing jumps right out from what James said. The first point is this. If you want to guard your mind in the midst of trials and temptation, don't be deceived by your circumstances. Don't be deceived by your circumstances. I didn't have to work hard for this part of the outline because James says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And again, James, at times you can read this letter and some parts of it sound harsh and aggressive, but James loves these people. They're his beloved brethren. He cares for them. He has a pastor's heart for them. And he knows their lives are difficult. I've alluded to various scriptures, and as we go through this book, you'll see that there are some of the believers that were in very severe poverty. They didn't have anything. Some believers were being persecuted. When you get to chapter 5, it looks like there are some believers that are going to work, and then after they do the honest work, they're getting stiffed on their wages. If you're already poor and you go to work and you don't have any money, life is hard. And again, there's the persecution of believers that was going on during this time period. And if you go to the book of Hebrews, you see it. Jewish people who came to faith had a lot of familial pressure from other Jewish people because they were walking away from their legacy. So their lives were not easy. And there's a sense in which, while we aren't mostly from a Jewish background, we still live in difficult circumstances. Life is not easy right now. And so in the midst of those circumstances, James says, don't be deceived. Some would, that know Greek better than I do, would say he's really saying stop being deceived. Some of them were starting to think wrongly. Again, it makes sense that he had just said, no, when tempted, no one should say God is tempting me. People were not thinking rightly about God. And he's still trying to correct that. Don't be deceived about things. Don't be led astray. Again, the types of wrong thinking we can have in any given moment are limitless. But James is saying, in the midst of difficult times, don't let yourself be deceived. Don't let your mind run away from you. Don't let your feelings and what you're thinking become true over what God has said. This is a strong and forceful circumstance. I think James has a very good sense of human nature. I think he has it in part because of his own experiences. Obviously, he's also writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But when in the midst of difficult times, quite often what happens, and perhaps I'm the only one, is you spend too much time thinking. And you start thinking, and your mind goes into all kinds of dark places of how bad it is. Very easy to have a pity party, and probably you, in those moments, could be pitied by anybody else. It is difficult. But what James knows is at that moment, that's when Satan's going to pounce. That's when Satan's going to try and feed those thoughts. That's when our flesh is most likely to trip us up. When you read Romans 7 and the Apostle Paul talks about his battle with the flesh, what I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I do. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." That's the Apostle Paul. That's us. We have that struggle. And so what James is just trying to do in a loving way, but a forceful way, is trying to protect us from deception. And deception's all around us. First of all, it's hard enough for us to think right on our own because of our flesh. But, of course, there are false teachers that prey off of your weakness. Can't tell you the number of times that a believer that should have known better in the midst of a trial did a Google search and found a video of somebody talking about that issue and they were talking lies. But in that moment of desperation, it's, oh good, I found it on the internet. That has to be true. No, it doesn't. That's why in 1 Timothy 4:1, it talks about doctrines of demons, because people that should know better are standing up in churches and saying false things. It makes sense that the enemy of God's people, Satan, according to Jesus, is a liar and the father of lies. It would make sense that the world is constantly telling us that everything in the Bible is wrong. That everything you think you believe is wrong. And so in the good moments when we're here and we're singing and everything's good, da, 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 and then Steve talks, we go, amen, yes. But we're here a short portion of every week. And then we get out in the midst of everything else, and things are very challenging. So James is just telling us, and I'm warning us, don't let your circumstances deceive you. I think James would echo what Paul said in Philippians 4, 4 through 8. Regardless of what's going on around you, this is what Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Finally, brethren, and I have this verse tacked up in my office, not for other people, but for me. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything of worthy of praise, dwell on these things." And desperately we need that when times are hard. When you face trials externally, when you face temptations internally, God's word has got to be your guide. Don't be deceived by your circumstances. And in that context, as an antidote of being deceived, James immediately pivots and says some profound theological truths about God. Again, he's already said, don't be deceived, you know, don't be deceived. And he showed an element of deceit. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Some people were thinking wrong about God. James is going to basically cement how you should think about God when things are not going your way. So that's the second. This will be the second point, guarding your mind in the midst of trials and temptation. First, don't be deceived by your circumstances. Second, remember God's unchanging goodness. Remember God's unchanging goodness. And this is where we've got to trust God's word more than we trust our eyes and our emotions and our feelings. Verse 17 says this, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." And here's what James is trying to convey to us. It's exactly what it says, but it's easy for us to forget these things. Remember, some people were thinking God was against me. Well, I'm tempted. God must be tempting me. They were doing the Adam explanation. No. James is saying, not only does God not evil, and he doesn't think that way, and he's not trying to hurt you, and he's not trying to set you up for failure. He is the giver of every good thing you have. Every good thing given, every perfect gift. It's really the same thought. God is continually blessing you every single day. You just have to open your eyes to recognize it. Rather than shaking a fist at God saying, "Don't you care about me?" James is saying, he cares about you more than you can even realize. In the midst of your trials, you may think one thing, but understand this, God is for you. He is good. These things are from above. Obviously, that's just a way of explaining. These are heavenly gifts. God is pouring out blessings on you every day. If you're in a Job moment, it doesn't feel like a blessing. Job, when he got to heaven, probably had an epiphany, but on earth, all he knew was all his stuff was gone. His kids were killed. I'm rich, now I'm poor. And then all his friends came and heaped dirt on his head and said, "See, you're a sinner, it's your fault." It wasn't. But the point is, when we're in those moments, and if you've been through trials, if you're in the midst of trials, I encourage you to read the book of Job. Because you're reminded the reason Job went through those things wasn't because God hated him, it was because God knew he's my man, he's righteous. So this is really about who God is. Jesus talked about the nature of God's giving to his children. And James' statements really fit in line with what Jesus himself taught. For example, in Matthew 7, 7 to 11, and probably a familiar verse, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Verse 9, "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he?" Verse 11, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" James is really conveying that same idea. God loves you. He cares for you. Again, that doesn't mean that the trials aren't severe. They can be. But that's why Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." We don't see everything going on. That's one of the fascinating things about the book of Job. When we read Job, we see the whole picture. We got it in front of us. We know what's going on. Everything that was occurring in heaven between God talking to Satan and Satan's desire to prove to God that Job wasn't really righteous, Job never knew any of that. He was just minding his own business, and his life fell apart. That's happened to some of you. And you start thinking, wait a minute. What James is just reiterating is, look, in the midst of those circumstances, God, and he refers to him as the Father of lights, is there for you. That's not a normal phraseology in Scripture, Father of lights, but in the Jewish circles of the time, that was a reference, and the idea was that it's dealing with the fact of this is the Creator God. If you read the book of Genesis, God created the stars, God created the sun, God created the moon. If we look up at night, in the day, all the light we see comes from those sources. The sun now, the moon reflecting the sun at night, the stars that are everywhere. And the idea here is just that God, the Father of lights, is the Creator God. He controls everything. It's interesting. I won't read it for time's sake. Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 and 19, it talks about the creation of the heavens, the stars, the sun and the moon. And God saw that it was good. Even in the creation of those things, God's goodness was on display. And so this Creator God who made everything, who upholds everything even now, is on our side. He's not against us. Psalm 136, verse 1 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." And if you skipped ahead to verse 7 and 9, "To Him who made the great lights, for His loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for His loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for His loving kindness is everlasting." In other words, even the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars is evidence of God's goodness. So when James says, the Father of lights is the one who's giving us good gifts, he's just making it clear that the sovereign God of the universe cares for you. Sometimes pain that we don't want is the best thing for us. I have a memory drilled into my mind from when our oldest daughter Rachel was little. She was a toddler. Debbie normally took the girls to the doctor's visits. I was, at the time I'm talking about, I was working as a lawyer. I was in seminary, and my life was always busy. So Debbie took care of all the doctor's visits. And she, Dr. Pang, was the pediatrician. And one visit, Debbie said, "You got to come with me." Okay, well, why? Well, because Rachel's got to get, I think, 4 shots. She's like, I need you there. And so I went, and the doctor wanted to give the shots, and Rachel's terrified. She's little. And he was going to give her a shot in each arm and each leg. And I literally had to hold her. I was bigger than her. I can understand why Debbie wanted me to come, because Debbie would have been crying and couldn't have done it. But I was just crying, and I could do it. But those shots were very painful. She was screaming. She would have thought we were killing her. Now, were we trying to hurt her? Of course not. It was just, we believe she needed these for a healthy childhood. And I'm not going to start debating vaccinations or anything with any of you. That's not the point. The point was, we knew that she needed this, that was going to be for her good, but it very was painful and terrifying for her. There's a lot of our circumstances of life that are like that. We don't see that God does have His arms around us. We're kicking and crying and going, "Lord, stop it. This is hurting." And yet God knows, this is what you need to become who I want you to be. So in the midst of those trials, we've got to remember, sometimes even the difficult and pain of life is for our good. And it's not God's anger with us, it's God's love of us. Best illustration of this is Jesus Himself. If you read the accounts before Jesus died, it's fascinating, because Jesus was fully man, fully God. He was preparing to die for sinners like us, and yet He knew it was going to be excruciating. "Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass." At one point, He's crying tears of blood, the agony and the pain. Didn't look good by any external circumstance, but it was the greatest thing that ever happened. So in the midst of those trials, we always have to remember, God is on our side. He's not against us. Don't be deceived. God is a good God. He's a giver of good gifts. And He stands ready to help you even in the midst of those difficult times. Now, I talked about God's goodness, but I said it was His unchanging goodness, and that comes from the next clause, "with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." And if you start reading through commentaries, there's a lot that is discussed about this, but the meaning, I think, is relatively simple. There's a passage in Hebrews 13:8 that says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." That's all that James is communicating about God, our Heavenly Father. you think about the picture, he's talking about the sun and the moon and the stars. And depending on what time of year it is and what time of day it is, the shadows are always moving. Now, I don't use sundials, but you can look and you can see at different times the shadow's different. At different times of the year, the sun's at a different angle in my office. At certain times of the year, my office, which is on the back of the church, gets very hot because the sun is at a different level. And at night, if you've ever been in a planetarium, you can see it. But it's always fascinating to see when they speed up time, stars are moving all over, which is really the Earth rotating and all of that. But the point is, every heavenly light, there's movement, there's shadow, it changes. Is it the fall? Is it the winter? Is it the summer? What time of day is it? Is it nighttime? And all this is saying is that none of that happens with God. God never changes. Nothing ever makes him different. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." That's true. God loves us. You never have to worry about maybe God changed his mind today. God doesn't do that. There's a theological term called immutability. God is immutable. It just means he doesn't change. It's interesting, until I studied this years ago, the first time I studied this text, we sing a song that I never knew what the words meant. "Great is thy faithfulness" is the hymn. But there's a song, the part of the song, "There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not." I never knew what turning with thee was, but it's a reference to this. The lights, it doesn't change. There's no variation. God is always the same. So understand this, particularly when it's tied in with the last point. God, if you know him, if you're his child, is not against you. He's for you. We've always got to remember that. We can be deceived. Our circumstance can wind up making us do what Adam did and say, "God, you..." No, not at all. Don't be deceived. Remember God's unchanging goodness. And the greatest display of God's goodness in your life is wrapped up in the next point and the next verse. So guarding your mind in the midst of trials and temptations. Don't be deceived by your circumstances. Remember God's unchanging goodness. And third, rejoice that God chose to love you. Rejoice that God chose to love you. Verse 18 says this: "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." I could preach a series on this verse. There's so much wrapped up in this, but in terms of what James was communicating, what I want to communicate to you, remember the context. Life is hard. Life is difficult. We got external trials. We got that residual battle with the flesh. I've shared it in different teaching contexts, and it's not in my notes, but I remember years ago, the man that steered me towards the master seminary, he and his wife spent a lot of time with Debbie when I was trying to figure out if I was called to ministry. His name was Mark Pemberthy. He's in heaven now, but I remember he passed away when I was in seminary. And we went to his funeral in Fresno at our former church. John MacArthur actually rearranged his schedule to come and speak. And John MacArthur was talking about the absence of fleshly temptation in heaven. That when we get there, we're not tempted anymore. There is no struggle. And that was the first time in my life that I thought, if there's a bus outside, I'll go to heaven right now. Because I just don't want that struggle. I don't want that battle anymore. I hate it. And in the context of all those things, James says this: in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. God knows the secrets of your heart. Of all the people on the planet, nobody knows me as well as my wife. But even my wife doesn't know the deepest recesses of my heart, and I don't know hers. We sing a song that says, "You know the depths of my heart and you love me the same." Think about this. When you are at your lowest, And when you're looking in the mirror and you see your wretchedness most clearly, at that moment, remember that God saved you in that condition. He didn't wait till you got cleaned up. He didn't wait till you were different. He reached down, and in the exercise of His will, it wasn't us, it was Him, He set His love upon us. He brought us forth. In other words, He gave us the new birth. He was just talking about what happens when those lustful thoughts in your heart, the evil desires, aren't checked. They give birth to sin. Here, He's got such a contrast. God gave us new life. He brought us forth. And the question then becomes, what God do we believe in? Which is really just, are we deceived or not? Do we believe in the God that loved us so much that He chose to save us and make us a part of His family and to call us His child? Or do we want to believe in some impersonal, uncaring God that in those moments of weakness, our heart says, well, God doesn't care, or else He wouldn't let me go through this. Again, He brought us forth by the word of truth. It's the gospel message. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10:14-17. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. That's the context. So for faith comes by hearing in verse 17, hearing by the word of Christ. God chose to set His love upon you. He took the initiative even in your worst moments. And we have to cling to that. There are several people around here. I see them every week and ask, how are you doing? And it's a common refrain, better than I deserve. And I know in talking to them, those aren't flippant comments. They know it's true. That's the God we serve. And in the context of the hearers of this original letter, he said, in the exercise of will of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Now, first fruits was a reference to an Old Testament idea of when you bring the best of your crops to the Lord. But in this context, it seems that James is talking about the fact that these original hearers were some of the first part of the church. They were Jewish believers, but they were part of the initial body of Christ. They were part of the initial earliest moments. And while we're not necessarily the first fruits in the exact same literal context, the point is we're brought into the same idea, the same family. And so I will just, it's not exactly the same, but just as a point of reference for you, it's always dangerous when I do this because it's not my notes. I was just thinking of it. Take a moment and just reflect on the world around you. You can look at America. You can look behind America. Things are horrible. They're just evil. There are things on television commercials that couldn't have been in an R-rated movie 40 years ago. People hate God. They hate us. We think we got a little reprieve by this last election, but don't be deceived. Things are still heading for God's judgment all around us. We live in Romans 1. 2,000 years later, it still exists. People are given over to a depraved mind. So think for just a moment, and before you separate yourself, realize you were a part of that. That's who we are. And yet in the midst of that, God chose to set His love upon us. He pulled us out of that. There can't be a greater gift to us. So when we get in these difficult times, and they're going to come, and if you read the weekly prayer guide, there are a lot of our brothers and sisters, they're in it right now. And if you read the weekly prayer guide, you see some prayer requests that have been in there for a long time because the trial's not over. It's not letting up. In the midst of that, if it's you, we've got to guard our minds. We've got to think on truth. We've got to dwell on what's good and right and lovely. Don't be deceived by your emotions, by your circumstances. Please remember that God is good and He loves His children and He loves you. And the greatest goodness you'll ever receive was when He looked down on you at your worst and said, I love you. Come to me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your words are so precious. Lord, I know the struggle of my own heart when life is difficult. I can start dwelling on my circumstances. I can start dwelling on my emotions in relation to my circumstances. I can start dwelling on when are you going to get me out of the circumstances. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I pray for each one of us. I know even this morning there are deep hurts in our midst. Incredible challenges and trials. Some of us, Lord, are doing well, but so many of us are hurting. Lord, in these moments, help us not be deceived. Help us remember that even though it may not feel like it because of our emotions and our circumstances, that you are the giver of good things, that you love us and you care for us. And when we ask you for help, you're not going to give us a snake or a stone. Lord, help us keep a proper perspective. Help us keep your word in front of our eyes, in front of our hearts. And Lord, above all, help us remember the miracle that you chose to save sinners like us. Lord, every day of our lives, we are doing better than we deserve, whether we realize it or not. Lord, we love you. I pray that you'll encourage those who are hurting, and if we're doing well, that you'll prepare us for the dark times. Lord, be merciful to sinners like us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.